Folks, Neil appealed to you to stay awake for the notices. I hope I can manage to keep you awake for a little bit longer. Let's just have a brief further word of prayer. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we acknowledge our inability to understand it with our own intellect. And so we pray that you would really enable us by your Holy Spirit to impart something of what you're wanting to say to us this morning and also to receive it. Help us, we pray. Amen. I want to speak this morning from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5 mainly, from verses 12 to 24. We're a little bit late starting, so for time I won't read the whole passage at the start, we'll just work our way through it as we go through the morning. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and from verse 12. But let me set that passage, first of all, in context. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 until the end of the letter, Paul's concern is with the second coming of the Lord Jesus and with how we should live in the light of that impending return. At the end of chapter 4, he gives an assurance. And at the start of chapter 5, he gives a reminder. And first of all, he assures the Thessalonians that the dead in Christ, that is, Christians who have died, will be raised from the dead before those who are alive are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And this is what we call the rapture. And it's a term that we've used quite a bit as we've gone through this series. And some of you may be wondering what it means, or if you know what it means, you might be wondering where it comes from, because it's not a word that's found in Scripture. It is, in fact, the Latin for the word caught up. The Latin word is rapio, and from that we get the word rapture, which means the catching up of those who are still alive when the Lord returns to be together with him. And the assurance is that we who are alive will not precede those who have died in Christ. They will be resurrected first, and then we will be caught up together with them to be with the Lord. So that is the rapture. It's what the Lord Jesus described during the sermon he gave on the Mount of Olives, which we often call the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 and verses 40 and 41. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one will be left. And then there is the reminder. And as we go into chapter 5, we find that Paul reminds the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. And he uses two images to illustrate this. First, he says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's in verse 2. Interestingly, this is also the way the Lord's return is described in a number of other passages. So Matthew 24, verse 43, Luke 12, verse 39, Revelation 3, verse 3, Revelation 16, and verse 15. So we have the Lord's return being described as being like a thief in the night, and we have the day of the Lord being described as coming as a thief in the night. And so it may be that these two events coincide. The other image that Paul uses to illustrate the coming of the day of the Lord is labour pains. He says that the day of the Lord will bring sudden destruction as labour pains come suddenly on an expectant woman. Now, Paul is not saying that the labour pains are destructive. The point he's trying to make is about the suddenness of the event. Obviously, a woman knows roughly when to expect the onset of labour pains, just as we are expected to know roughly when the Lord will return. But she doesn't know exactly. It happens suddenly. And I remember when our daughter, our firstborn, was born, we weren't really expecting it just that particular night, in the middle of the night, but the onset of labour pains led to a bit of a dash through what was a snowy January night to the hospital where our daughter was born. It happens suddenly. And Peter makes the same point in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 10. The Lord Jesus likens also the beginning of the tribulation to the onset of birth pangs in Matthew 24 and verse 8. And because she knows it will happen soon, a woman is ready. Her bag is packed for the hospital. And similarly, we need to be alert and sober. That is to say, not intoxicated, not so absorbed with other things that we fail to see the signals. We need to be ready. And I want to ask you this morning, are you ready? Or are you just drifting along, just going through the motions? Or have you made sure of your salvation? Have you acknowledged your sin? Thank the Lord Jesus for taking the punishment that you deserved and asked him to save you and be Lord of your life. And are you walking with him as Neil urged us to do last week? Let's all be ready. And to help us to be ready, Paul goes on in the verses that we're about to look at, talks about how we should live in the light of his return, the Lord's return, with the aim, in verse 23, that our spirit, soul and body be preserved complete and without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so this passage that we're now going to look at in some detail is sandwiched between Paul talking about the events around his return and about his aim for us when he does return. So this is all about living in the light of his return. And he has things to say about our church life, about our life in the world, and about our personal lives. And he begins with our church life. And that really means how we should relate to other people in the church. And he begins with this because the nearer we get to the Lord's return, the greater will be the pressure on churches. Pressure to conform to the prevailing trends in the world, as sadly so much of the C of E and other denominations have already done in large part, and pressure to avoid meeting altogether because it will become increasingly difficult and even dangerous. Which is why Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And why the writer to the Hebrews urges us in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not to forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the nearer we get to the Lord's return, the more essential it will be for us to assemble together. So, what does Paul have to say about our church life? So we're looking at verse 12, and he says, "We beseech you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labour among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." He begins by saying, "We beseech you." It's a strong word. Dictionary definition is to request earnestly. Some versions of the Bible just say, "We request of you," which is actually a bit feeble. The Greek word actually means to call near. It's parakaleo. In other words, come over here and listen to this. It's important, and I want you to hear it. And what is it that's so important? It's that we appreciate those who diligently labour among us, have charge over us in the Lord, and give us instruction. Now, this needs a bit of explaining. First, what does appreciate mean? The AV, or as I like to call it, the accurate version, doesn't say appreciate. It says know. Know them which labour among you. The Greek word is eido, E-I-D-O. It's the perfect tense with a present tense meaning, and it best translates as to have seen or to have perceived. And it suggests a completeness of knowledge about a person from having spent time with them. So Paul is actually saying that we should make sure we know who we're taking instruction from. Make sure we know the people that we're taking the instruction from. And that's increasingly necessary as we approach the Lord's return because of the proliferation of false prophets that he warns us about in the Olivet Discourse. Folks, I know there's some good stuff on the internet, but there's also some really dodgy stuff. And you don't know those who give instruction on YouTube. So please beware and weigh up everything you hear. And if there's something that runs counter to what you're hearing in this assembly, talk to Neil about it or one of the other elders so we avoid spreading false teaching. We're to know those who labour among us. What about this word labour, those who labour among us? To labour predominantly relates to preaching and teaching. And we can see that in a number of scriptures. We won't read them all, I'll just read one of them, but I'll give you them all. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 5, 1 Timothy 4 verse 10, and 1 Timothy 5 verse 17, and Colossians 1 verses 28 and 29. We'll read that one. Colossians 1 verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labour, there's the word. So labouring has to do with preaching and teaching. What about having charge over us? Well, the AV again says, those who are over you. Doesn't talk about having charge, it just says those who are over you. The Greek word just means to stand before or to stand in front of. This can't have anything to do with superiority. In Matthew 23 and verses 8 to 12, the Lord tells us not to be called rabbi, father, or leader, because the Holy Spirit is our teacher. God is our Father, and Jesus is our leader. Rather, he said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. So this doesn't have anything to do with some kind of superior position. Rather, I think it has to do with covering, with protection from harmful influences and false teaching. That's the purpose of spiritual authority. So we're to know those who labour among us, are over us in the Lord, and who admonish us. To admonish means to call attention to something, to reprove gently, or to warn. And essentially, it carries the idea of correcting things that are wrong. It's used in this way in Titus 3 and verse 10, for example, where it says, "Reject a factious man after a first or second warning or admonishment." So to admonish is to correct something which is wrong. And finally, in relation to those who labour among us, we're to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, I know, as a retired teacher, that you will be pretty ineffective as a teacher if you don't have the kids' respect. And it helps if they like you as well. In the church, we won't accept the covering and the protection of those who are over us if we don't esteem them. And that esteem is for their work's sake. And remember, that has to do with preaching and teaching. So that esteem has to come from the quality of their teaching. To put it bluntly, if their teaching is rubbish, don't esteem them. And the word for love here, esteem them in love, is agape. That's the word for a self-sacrificial love. That is an act of the will. It's something we can decide to do. It's not just a natural affection. Which means we don't have to like those who labour among us in order to love them in the sense of agape. Agape is a love expressed in action. So if those who are over us warn us to avoid something, let's seriously consider avoiding it. And if they seek to correct something, let's try to put it right. So much for those who are labouring among us. Still in relation to church life, Paul tells us to live in peace with one another. Usual word for peace is eirene. But here, the word is a longer Greek word. It's an active word, not a passive one. And it means pacificatory, making peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. And Paul warns against factions developing between his supporters and those of Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. So let's not say, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or whatever the modern equivalent is, but rather, I am of the Lord. Let's allow him to be our teacher by the Holy Spirit, helped perhaps by those who labour among us whom he's appointed to the task. It's the Holy Spirit, essentially, who teaches us, isn't it, and enables us to understand the things of the Lord. Following on from that, Paul exhorts us. It's that word parakaleo again, can mean to beseech. He beseeches us, he exhorts us, as brethren, so this is for all of us, to warn, or again admonish, those who are unruly. Now, that word unruly comes from a verb in Greek which means to arrange in an orderly manner. And so unruly means unarranged or insubordinate. God is a God of order. We see that throughout creation, and we see it in the church as well. So we all have a responsibility to maintain that divinely appointed order in the church, and to admonish or warn those who are seeking to disturb it. And we're also to encourage the faint-hearted, or as the Authorized Version puts it, comfort the feeble-minded. The Greek word for comfort contains the idea of teaching. And being feeble-minded has nothing to do with being mentally deficient. The Greek word is made up of two words, actually. Oligos is one. It means puny, tiny, weak. And psuche, which means breath or spirit. So the word has nothing to do with being mentally deficient. Rather, it has to do with being lacking in Holy Spirit. In other words, it's an instruction to teach those who do not know the Holy Spirit in fullness that it's possible to do so. It's an instruction to teach them then about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And finally, as regards our church life, we're to support the weak. That is, those without strength, is the meaning of the Greek. And this has three senses. In Acts 20 and verse 35, Paul uses similar words to encourage financial support to be given to those in need. But he also uses the word weak to refer to the inability of the Jewish religion to justify anyone. It's in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. And he uses it of man's inability to save himself, Romans 5 and verse 6. So supporting the weak also means explaining the gospel to those who are not yet saved. And in Romans 14 and 15, he defines supporting the weak in terms of bearing with those whose consciences do not allow them to do certain things which are not in themselves sinful. So three senses there of supporting the weak. And Paul then turns his attention to how we should conduct ourselves in the world. Notice in this section the repetition of the phrase, all men, or everyone. First it says we should be patient with all men. The Greek word for patient literally means with long temper. So don't quickly get angry. Don't lose your temper. Remember, this isn't just in the church. This is in the world as well. The dictionary definition of patience is that quality, this is a Bible dictionary, that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which doesn't retaliate or promptly punish. It's the opposite of anger. It's associated with mercy, and it's used of God withholding judgment in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, and 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. And we also had something of that in the verses that Harry read at the start of our service today. Praise the Lord, he is patient with us and long-suffering. We need to be patient with others as well. It's a real testimony. Then we're told not to render evil for evil to any man. The word evil, kakos, means that which is evil in character. And it refers predominantly to emotions or deeds. So not rendering evil for evil means not getting angry with someone because they're getting angry with you, and not getting our own back. And I think that 1 Peter 4 verse 8 is relevant here. 1 Peter 4 verse 8. Love covers a multitude of sins. If someone has done something to hurt or offend you, deliberately or not deliberately, try to ignore it. Certainly don't gossip about it, but rather take it to the Lord, who after all bore all our sins on the cross, and ask him about it. And finally, in relation to how we should conduct ourselves in the world, and in sharp contrast to the previous point, we're urged to seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. The word good in Greek, kalos, is that which is good in character, a quality usually expressed in beneficial acts to those around us. But that goodness has to come from an expression of the work that God has done in our lives. For as Paul says in Romans 7 verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The world seeks to earn salvation by good works. But we who are Christians demonstrate our salvation by doing the good works which are evidence of that and which the Lord enables us to do. And there's a world of difference between those two things. And so we come to how we should conduct ourselves in our personal lives. And the first thing Paul tells us to do is rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. And of course the reason for our rejoicing is the Lord himself. Our circumstances change. They go up and down, don't they? But the Lord is constant, faithful, always the same. We can always rejoice in him. Philippians 4 verse 4. Paul actually says, rejoice in the Lord always. So we're to rejoice in the Lord and not in our circumstances. Although James, we've heard this frequently in recent sermons, chapter 1 and verse 2, he tells us to count it all joy when we face various trials. Why? Because it's through the trials that faith is strengthened and spiritual character is developed. Paul says much the same thing in Romans 5 verses 3 to 5. And the nearer we get to the Lord's return, the more we shall need to put these verses into practice. The next thing Paul says in 1 Thessalonians is that we're to pray without ceasing. And this doesn't mean that we're to spend every minute of every hour of every day praying. Rather, it means that our prayer should be constantly recurring. Paul prays for the Thessalonians in this way. He prays for Timothy in this way. He prays for the church in Rome in this way. Whenever he prays, or frequently when he prays, he lifts those folk up to the Lord in prayer, constantly recurring and not giving up or getting tired of it. We should pray for others. Of course, we should pray for ourselves as well. Philippians 4 verse 6 says it's the cure for anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So let's be faithful in prayer and not give up praying for one another and for ourselves. Again, this will be increasingly necessary as the Lord's return gets nearer. Moreover, in everything we are to give thanks. It's a bit different than rejoicing. We have the same instruction in Ephesians 5 and verse 20. Ephesians 5 and verse 20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. And there are two reasons for giving thanks. First of all, it's an acknowledgement that things come from God and are not just a product of our own efforts. And secondly, it reminds us of God's favour. The Greek word for thanks is eucharisteo, which comes from two words in Greek meaning well and favoured. Well favoured. So giving thanks to God reminds us that we are well favoured by him. Next, Paul tells us not to quench the Spirit. And there are a number of ways we can do this. We can do it by relying on any resource other than him. He can, of course, work through the resources, but our reliance has to be on him. We can do it by discouraging spiritual gifts and ministries, and that can particularly happen in churches where there's just a one-man ministry. We can do it by creating invisible barriers for ourselves. We can think, for example, that we have to praise the Lord using certain words and in a certain way and with a certain tone of voice. All invisible barriers to the working of the Holy Spirit. And we can quench him by disobedience. That is, not doing what he has told us to do, as opposed to grieving him, which is doing what he's told us not to do. We're to avoid both. And then we are not to despise prophesyings or prophetic utterances, some versions say. The essential meaning of the Greek word here for despise is to make nothing of. So we're not to make nothing of prophetic utterances. We're not to ignore them, but rather we're to prove or test everything, as the Berean Christians did. How do we do this? Well, we do it by checking to see if it ties in with Scripture and doesn't contradict it, and we do it by asking whether it glorifies God or man. So we're to test everything and we're to reject error. But we are to hold fast to that which is good. And hold fast means hang on tight. Don't let go. Too often we're challenged or spurred on by a word from the Lord, which can come in the form of preaching, only to have forgotten it by the time we've had lunch. Don't know if that speaks to you, but certainly speaks to me. Sometimes struggle to remember what last week's sermon was about. But let's ask the Lord to help us with that and not let it slip away. We're also told to abstain from every form of evil. The Authorized Version says all appearance of evil. The Greek word for evil here carries the idea of something that is destructive, injurious, and evil in influence. So we might say abstain from all forms of evil influence. And there are so many things around today, especially on the internet and in lots of pop music, that are evil in influence. So let's avoid them. Let's abstain from them. And if we're seeking to be faithful in these things, the God of peace will himself sanctify us entirely, and our spirit, soul, and body will be preserved complete and without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Not because of our own efforts, but because he who calls us is faithful. And he will do it. It's interesting that Paul here says that God will sanctify us. But if you go to Hebrews 10 and verse 10, we read, Hebrews 10 and verse 10, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So sanctification is in the past, but it's also in the future, and it's actually in the present as well. How do we explain that? Well, let me try with a couple of illustrations as we come to a close. It's as if a woodcarver wants to make a beautiful figurine. And so he buys or finds a lump of wood. And over time, he carves bits out here and there until it finally takes shape of that figurine. And he polishes it and sands it down until it's lovely and smooth. And he's produced his beautiful figurine, the finished article, perfect in every way. It's a process over time. Begins with that formless block of wood and ends with a beautiful figurine. Or it's like a potter who decides he wants to make a pot. So he goes and buys or finds some clay, formless lump of clay. And over time he fashions it into a beautiful and useful pot. Actually, this latter illustration is in Jeremiah chapter 18. And there, the point is that the clay has to cooperate with the potter for him to be able to make that useful vessel. And Isaiah says in chapter 64 and verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." Well, let's allow him to fashion us so that we can be preserved complete and without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have such a tremendous future for us. And in the days in which we live, we do want to pray that you would really help us to put these things into practice in our life in the church, in our life in the world, and in our personal lives as well. Help us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, to remember all that has been of you this morning and to forget whatever has not. So go with us now, we pray, into this week. Amen.